thinking all the way through there of Peter. And we're going to be thinking about Peter in a special way this morning. Turn with me, please, to Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the book of Joel, chapter 2, where God's making a very important promise, and one we're going to be reading and thinking about this morning. Joel chapter 2. If anybody would like a Bible, hold up your hands, please. The ushers will see that you get one. Thank you, Bill. Thank you. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. Let's begin in verse 27. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And now turn with me, please, to Acts. I want to read one verse in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now turn to chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8. We've just described the death of Stephen. He was stoned to death. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And then go over to verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And verse 23. When they testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. And then in the next chapter we read about Saul's conversion. But it's those words there in Acts 8:1 that we're particularly interested in. The first verse. Throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen, but Saul began to destroy the church. And those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. Philip went down to Samaria. Something's happening. Something is happening. That something is directly related to Acts 1:8, where Jesus made a promise. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you and be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus had made four promises. You will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then a little wider circle, Judea, and then a little wider circle, Samaria, and then a much wider circle, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's all related to an even more amazing promise that we talked about a few weeks ago, but Jesus had made that promise. He said, for 3 years now, John 14, for 3 years now, you disciples have been with me, and you've seen me doing miracles. But I have word for you. I did those miracles because the Father was in me. It was the Father's works, the Father's words, the Father's miracles, the Father's life, the Father's love. It was the Father in me. I've told you that again and again. But now I have news for you. You are going to do greater works than anything that I've done yet. Because now, just as the Father was in me and I did all these works, so now, as I return to the Father, I will come to be, as the resurrected Christ, I will come to be in every one of you. And therefore, because I go to the Father, you will do greater works than I've done. It was on the heels of that he said, you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, but then a little wider circle, Judea, and then wider yet, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here in these first 10 chapters, we're beginning to see this work of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, working not just through one body now, but through the bodies of every one of them, the same thing that he wants to do through every one of us as the resurrected Christ. Please don't think this is just for those who were alive in Jerusalem at that time. That same resurrected Christ is in every one of us. And he is saying to us, you know, you're going to do greater things than I did. And in Acts 2, we saw some of those greater things. Pentecost right there in Jerusalem. 3,000 believed in one day. 2,000 in another day. 5,000 total. A great number even of the priests. And Christ worked in and through Peter to heal that lame man right there at the gate of the temple. Right in the heart of Jerusalem where everybody would have seen him. Everybody knew him. He was there every day. And then they knew that for 40 years he'd been lame. But now he's healed. And as soon as they saw that, then all the people from Judea, all around Jerusalem there, brought in all their sick and lame, so that even the shadow of Peter as he passed over. And the word is getting out. Jerusalem and Judea, people are becoming believers all over that community. But not everyone liked that. In the early stages, everyone liked it. It was the healing of people, and the message was preached. In the early stages, the chief priests stood aloof. But those chief priests were all Sadducees. And they did not believe in the resurrection. Who was it? It was someone in this congregation. I won't tell you who. As a matter of fact, I can't remember who. But they said the other evening that those men were Sadducees because they didn't believe in resurrections. Well, it may help you to remember the fact that that was the high priest and his whole family and all those high priests who did not believe in the resurrection because they were Sadducees. That was too spiritual. That was too supernatural. These men dealt in hard, cold political facts. How are we going to keep the Romans from killing us off and the political relationships between being slaves here and the Romans in control there? And they were the negotiators and the manipulators. And so they didn't have time for things like resurrection. There were two things that gradually, though, got to these people. They stood aloof for a long time. But there were two things that got to them. One was that they were afraid that the Romans would begin to come down hard on the Israelites, on the Jews. And the fact that Saul was now so busy killing people, that was getting the attention of the Romans. The Romans didn't like that. They wanted peace, not killing, in this dominion. And they were afraid that this new Christian activity would bring down the wrath of the Romans. And in addition to that, they were just plain getting jealous, because more and more people were believing in the resurrection. These men said, "We've seen one. He did rise. We saw him." And people were believing. And they were doing the kind of things that they said, "We can't do that kind of healing. Only a resurrected Christ could." And they looked at the fellows that were saying that, and they said, "You're right, you couldn't. Must be. He did rise." Well, this got to the chief priests. And so they had all of the apostle band rounded up and thrown into prison. Only problem was they couldn't keep them in prison. And the very next morning they were out in the temple preaching again. Even before they could go to bring them into court, they were back in the temple preaching. And it was somehow very fitting at this particular point that the next big spurt of growth and expansion would come through the Apostle Peter. It was Peter, you remember, to whom Christ had said, "Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And the things that you unlock with these keys will be things that I have already unlocked in heaven. It's not that you're going to do something that then I'll have to ratify in heaven." The Greek verbs are very plain there. "The things that you do or unlock here on earth shall have already been unlocked in heaven." But it was very fitting that at this particular juncture, God would have turned to the man to whom Christ had said, "Now you have the keys. You have the keys." But the first key to God's unlocking of this new ministry had to do with his preparing of Peter. And Peter didn't prepare easily. He had his prejudices. And I don't think Peter thought through his prejudices and decided, "I'm not going to do this for this reason, this reason, this reason." Peter just said, "Well, I can't do that." He was that kind of a prejudiced man. He didn't have good reasons. It was just that he hadn't done it. And I was thinking of that as Carl was saying, "Hey, be careful. Be careful about God's having to work the same way in everyone else that he's worked in your life. This is the only way he can do it. Be careful of that." I want to give you an illustration of that. It's very close to my heart right now before we finish today. It has to do with a new congregation in Chicago. But Peter had always been a very, very strict Jew. He only ate kosher foods. He was precise about his diet. He never touched an unclean animal. He never touched a dead animal. But you know something? We're going to find Peter in the house of a man in Joppa who was a tanner. We'll put that together and we'll talk about it in a little bit. Peter was not only careful about what he ate and what he touched, and especially about dead animals and what kind of flesh or animals he touched, he was very careful about where he went three times a day. Whenever he was around Jerusalem, three times a day, he'd go in there and pray. That was just the routine for the Jew. And he would never go into a Gentile house. I mean, that would have brought down the roof for Peter. Never would he do that. But there at Pentecost, Peter, something had happened to him. Even the Hellenists. Now, these were people who had become Jews, all right, but they'd been out in all these other countries, and they couldn't speak Hebrew. They were Hellenist Jews. They were Jews, but they were Hellenist Jews. But somehow or other, there at Pentecost, Peter saw that those flames of fire came down on them, as well as on the real Jews. And he just couldn't get over that. They were outsiders to Peter. They were not native Judeans, insiders. But at Pentecost, they were blessed the same way the insiders were blessed. And uh, As a matter of fact, they were among the very first to go sell their properties and bring the money in. It was the outsiders who were bringing help in for the insiders. There was a kind of famine going on in Jerusalem at that time. And the insiders had been hard-pressed just to meet their own needs, but there were a lot of extra needs because many of these outsiders had moved into Jerusalem. But it was these outsiders who were bringing their resources in and actually taking care of the insiders. Now, Peter would have been impressed. There was that time, of course, when that potential conflict had arisen, and the insider Jews, the Judean Jews, the widows needed help. And then there were the outsider Jews, the Hellenist widows, and they needed help, and there were a lot more of them than there were of these. And how were they going to take care of them now? And so they appointed the 7 men who were to handle that situation and make sure that they all had enough to live on. And Peter, I'm sure, was just amazed at the fact that after they elected those 7 men, all of them were Hellenists, outsiders. To him, a strict insider. Except one who was a proselyte, a convert. He hadn't even been a Hellenist Jew. He'd been a Gentile from Caesarea. He was an outsider of the outsiders. And these were the 7 men then who were chosen. And Peter's being changed. God is changing him, changing his thinking. We don't hear much about it, but we know that he's being changed. But then came this man, Stephen. He was another one of these Hellenist Jews. He was an outsider, but Stephen made a tremendous impact in the life of Peter. We say he made an impact in the life of Saul, but you should have seen the impact he had in the life of Peter. Stephen was an eloquent, godly man. And the day that he faced the whole Sanhedrin to plead for his life, Peter, I think, had never heard the kind of a summary of Jewish history that Stephen made there. And I was reminded of this as Carl was telling us there this morning of how that psalm is a summary of Jewish history. Well, Stephen has a summary of all Jewish history there. And Stephen summarizes all the Jewish history as though it had been Gentile history. It's the Jewish history from an outsider's point of view. And he even has the brass to begin explaining that Abraham was a Gentile. Well, it's true, but you be careful who you say that to. And furthermore, Abraham wasn't in the promised land to begin with. He was down here in another country. And then he goes on. It's a Gentile review. Read that chapter there sometime in Acts 7, the chapter in which Stephen is summarizing all Jewish history, but he's summarizing it as an outsider. It's Abraham is a Gentile, and then he goes on to explain how Israel as a nation was a nation of outsiders in Egypt. They were outsiders down in Egypt. And Jacob was an outsider in Egypt. Well, he was. He went down there as a slave, you remember. And he certainly wasn't one of the inner circle. He wasn't an insider. And Israel then, later on, moved down there. And how God led them through the years of wandering through they were always outsiders. They were a minority as they wandered through all these others. Well, that side of the whole story comes out there in Stephen's review of it. And Israel then, he even describes how Israel had rejected the prophets as outsiders to God's word and God's will. That Israel, in rejecting those prophets and everything they'd said, somehow Stephen describes the very insiders as being the outsiders insofar as God's prophets and his word was concerned. And finally, Stephen, described them as being the outsiders who were now rejecting the very Son of God, outsiders to God's person, Jesus Christ. Instead of bringing outside Gentiles in, they were rejecting the outsider Gentiles. And the instant they did that, the whole position changed. They then became the outsiders, outside of God's word, God's will, and his Christ. And Peter saw them kill Stephen because of saying things like that. They killed him. But Peter couldn't shake the fact that there were so many things about Stephen at the very instant that they were stoning him. He reminded Peter of the very things that the Lord had said. Father, don't lay this thing up to their count. Forgive them. And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was more like Jesus and the way Jesus lived and spoke and died than Peter was. You see how God is in the act of changing a man and his inside preconceived ideas and prejudices? Now that's where the real persecution began, though, the minute they had killed Stephen. And when the dispersion began, they began dispersing, leaving the area. The persecution was so hot there. That's the very instant when the mission to Samaria began. Jerusalem had already been reached. Judea had already been reached. Remember Acts 1:8, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, now Samaria. And they that were scattered went throughout Judah and Samaria, preaching the word wherever they went. Couldn't shut them up. They might be running because they'd be killed if they didn't. But while they ran, they preached. When Philip actually went down to Samaria, now you have to understand the racial prejudice in all of this. The Jews hated the Samaritans with a bitter, bitter hate. It went clear back to the days when the Israelites had sinned against God and sinned against God, and he'd restored them, and he sinned against him and sinned against him, and finally he said, you know, I'm just going to move your whole nation right out of Jerusalem and right out of the promised land. And he marched them in captivity over to Babylon. They were captives in Babylon. But not all of them went. There were some of them that didn't go. I don't know how they got out of it, but they stayed behind. You know what? They collaborated with the enemy. As a matter of fact, they intermarried with the enemy. And they were quislings. They were traitors. They should have been down in captivity too, but they didn't. Now imagine what it would be like if you were moved out of your home and family and taken down into another country and somebody else just moved into your home, one of the people that got away with staying behind. And then you came back a long time later on and found that they owned it. And they were doing quite well back here in this land that you'd had to leave. Then you'd begin to understand why it was that the Jews hated the Samaritans, half-breeds. When a Jew said the word Samaritan, he spit, "You lousy Samaritans." And there was a racial prejudice there that had such political overtones that we can hardly know what it was like. And yet, as Peter hears that hundreds of people down there in Samaria are becoming believers, I think he tried to put it out of his mind. He just didn't want to think about it. But then finally came the call. And they said, "Peter, John, we've got to have someone come down here, someone who really knows what it means to be a Christian, to verify what's going on." And so they were drafted, and they went down, and they found it really was true. And Peter said, "Have you been baptized?" And they said, "Well, no, what's that?" And he said, "Well, we need to baptize you." And so he did. And the same thing, Peter tells about it afterwards. He says in verse 23, he says, when they went back up to tell the people in Jerusalem about this, he says, "I was reminded of what happened to us on the day of Pentecost." The same, God did the same thing to those Samaritans that he did to us at Pentecost. The same thing. God's blessing is on them. We couldn't argue with it. And he's just amazed that even these Samaritans were becoming Christians. And then on the way back to Jerusalem, after they had been in Samaria that time, on the way back to Jerusalem, Peter and John preached in several of the villages, several of the villages on the way, Samaritan villages on the way back. Now, the church, it says, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria grew in numbers, living in the fear of God. And Peter traveled about the country. Finally, he went to Lydda, and then he went on to Joppa, which is only about 6.5 miles beyond Lydda. There at Lydda, there was a man named Aeneas who had been sick, and Peter healed him. And then he was called to Joppa because Dorcas had died. She was one of the widows there. And Peter went to there, of course, and God used him in bringing Dorcas back to life. There were these kinds of things that were going on. But then Peter's work seemed to be finished. There in Joppa, and where else would he go? And so he waited on the Lord. I don't know whether you've ever been in that kind of a situation or not, but he was waiting on the Lord to find out where he would go and what he would do next. He went up to the house before. Now, it wouldn't have been easy for Peter to have waited. Peter was always not waiting. But in this particular case, he went into the house of this tanner. Peter in the house of a tanner. Dead animals all around, and those would not have been clean animals, not all of them anyway. And Peter waiting on the Lord in the house of... Something humorous about that. I'm not quite sure what it was. Whether it's more humorous that Peter would be waiting or that Peter would be waiting in the house of a tanner. But he's waiting anyhow. And God was still preparing his man, preparing him. Peter has seen Christ work in his own life. He's seen him work with the Hellenist Jews. He's seen him work with those hated Samaritans. And another thing had happened in there that I just passed over pretty quickly. Before Peter went out on that last tour of the villages around in the Judea area, he'd begun to hear rumors about a man named Saul, who was the arch persecutor of the church, and how something had happened to that man when he was down in Damascus. And then sometime after that, that man Saul made his way to Jerusalem. And there he came to see Peter and was with Peter, as he tells us, as Paul himself tells us, for 15 days. Oh, would I like to have been there. What it was that Saul was asking Peter, and Peter was telling Saul, I'd like to have been a mouse in the corner or a tape recorder or something just to listen to that conversation. But at the close of that time, Saul said, he has called me to be a voice to the Gentiles. And I think Peter never was able to forget that. And Peter helped him escape. There were only two groups of people that were trying to kill Saul at this point. The Christians who had been persecuted by him before, and the Jewish leaders who hated him now because he had switched back over to the other side. And so both groups were after his neck. And Saul and the other brothers there, Peter and the other brothers there at Jerusalem helped him to get out of town. He went to Caesarea and then to Tarsus. But it was sometime after, Peter had seen these things happen in the life of Saul and in all these other instances. And now he's waiting on the Lord. And while he waits on the Lord, up on the roof of that building, God shows him a vision. I don't know whether it was an old man dreaming a dream or a young man seeing a vision, but it was that net that came down out of heaven, and in it were all kinds of those animals, unclean animals, and a voice, and Peter would have recognized that voice. He never forgot it. It was the voice of his Lord. He knew that voice, and that voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he looked at that, and he says, "That stuff?" He must have thought the Lord was testing him. "I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole." That's a free translation. It's not that way. "But I wouldn't touch that." Three times the command comes back. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. When I've said something's clean, it's clean. Don't you begin thinking it's not clean." And so Peter is sitting there after this is finished, wondering what's coming next. And at that particular instant, there's a knock at the gate, and these men are at the gate, And they're saying, Peter, we want you to come over here to speak to a Gentile, a house full of Gentiles, the outsiders of the outsiders. And Peter's thinking, what does this mean? And then the Lord tells him again, Peter, it's all right, I've sent him, you go. Now, Peter didn't go that day. Peter's still sort of recovering. The Lord is having a lot to change in Peter. He's so much like me. But he's being changed. And Peter rounds up six other Jewish believers to go with him on this one. He wants all kinds of witnesses. Six. And so they go over together, as you remember, to the house of Cornelius, filled with outsiders. Gentile outsiders. That's as outsider as you can get outsider. And Peter begins with the same kind of message that he had preached there at Jerusalem at Pentecost, testifying to his own knowledge of Jesus Christ. But over there, the difference is he never refers to the prophets. Gentiles wouldn't know about the prophets anyway. So he's aware that it's a different congregation that he's speaking to. He never mentions the prophets there. And then he tells them about seeing Christ, the resurrected Christ. That comes through loud and clear. But you know, in the whole sermon, there is never one mention of you've got to be circumcised, you've got to become a Jew before you can become a believer. There's never one mention of circumcision in that whole sermon. And shortly after he gets around to speaking, and he's following the outline of the same sermon that he'd preached there in Pentecost. It's the same general situation. But shortly after he'd begun at that particular point, it's just as though the Holy Spirit had come along and pushed him aside and said, Peter, I'll take over here. And the Holy Spirit gives them the same witness to the resurrected Christ that he had given to those there at Pentecost. And it's just a breath of fresh air, a beautiful, fresh thing that takes place. Wonderful, wonderful witness of what Jesus had promised back there in John 14. You know, I'll be in every one of you, every one of you, and you will do greater things than I've done. Beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then clear out to those outsiders, clear out to the Gentile nations, the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they heard these things, they held their peace. Those Jews in Jerusalem were just like Peter. They didn't want to believe. It wasn't that they thought it through. They just didn't want to believe that what they had, other people also had. And that God was blessing them in the same way he had blessed them. But when they heard the evidence, and Peter's very careful about detailing the facts of that evidence, when they heard the evidence, it says they held their peace and they glorified God, saying that God also to the Gentiles has granted repentance unto life. The outsiders had become insiders. Many applications that we can learn from all this. Jesus promised to John 14, I've already hinted at, and that is the same resurrected Christ is in you and me that was in them. And his promise is just as good for you and me as it was for them. Greater things than I've ever done, you'll be doing. I will be, as the Father was in me and made me able to do these things, so I will be in you. And you will be doing these things when you are my witnesses. But we all have these mental blocks and prejudices and doubts. Like Peter, in spite of ourselves, we begin to think of ourselves as being the insiders. And everybody else is sort of the outsiders. And I pray that Second Reformed Presbyterian will never become like that. A number of years ago, I was a pastor down in Bloomington. And God was blessing the ministry, and we were seeing some people come to know the Lord. The church wasn't full yet. Later on, it became pretty full. Balcony was used. But One day, one of the deacons came to me and said, you know, we own a cemetery out here on the edge of town. And they did. Beautiful cemetery. I'll see that sometime. People have been buried there for a long time. We also own some property right on the edge of that. And we think it would be nice to build a little chapel out there that would be just big enough for us. What do you think of that? Well, I kept looking at 20,000 students. And Bloomington wants to do more things now. But at that time, there were many people who were saying, well, we want to build something that will be just big enough for us. And there were others who said, we can't leave this building because it's so precious to us. We don't want the outsiders to become part of us. We don't want the outsiders to outnumber the insiders. And there's that mentality that comes to us. First Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then those Gentiles. I saw this in myself in Chicago Friday night 2 weeks ago at the organization of the new congregation there. I expect Jesus Christ to work in me not the way he'd like to work because of sin and because I just can't see it and I'm so numb. I don't have the confidence that he wants. I don't expect enough of him. I expect him, though, to work in me in spite of me and to work in us as a congregation in spite of us. But then I began hearing the statistics of the presbytery report this year. An addition of 50 in the presbytery this past year. That's the beginning of a pretty healthy-sized congregation. But this is the third year in a row in which there's been an addition of over 50 each year. Jesus is beginning to show what he wants to do. Beginning to show what he wants to do. Yeah, I expect Jesus Christ to use us in the development of congregations. And he has blessed in that around in this part of Indiana. But Chicago, that's not Indiana. That's Illinois. And it was a young man named Keith McGill and another younger man named Dave Long and another younger man yet, spiritually speaking, named Harry Metzger and another younger man named Jerry O'Neill, who were involved really in the development of that congregation up there in Chicago. Oh, they said, we'd like to have you around, Roy, because you've sort of been over the road and through the fire, and I think that God used me to encourage their hearts once in a while. And when they all went up there and we sat down and listened to the people and they said, are we go or no go? Will we organize or not organize? There didn't seem to be very many. But what I saw was that there had been a 2 Timothy 2:2 kind of working, and that God had used Harry in leading this person to the Lord, and God had used Bob Cook to use this person to the Lord, and they were working with that 2 Timothy 2:2 kind of fellowship, and it was solid building. It wasn't just a case of adding somebody that happened to walk in. It was solid building, and they were in each other's hearts. I said, yeah, it's a small group, but let's go. Let's go. So they said, okay, we'll go. Well, in the interim, there have been a number of other people since that decision was made and they saw the formation of the congregation. They were meeting as a session up there the day we walked in to receive some new members, people who had just recently become Christians. And there were other families that had come to know the Lord that aren't in yet. But it's a growth. It's a growth. And God lets me stay close enough to see. And boy, am I excited about that. But it's the next generation that God is using to do the work of that ministry. You know, the presbytery is becoming known as a multiplying presbytery. And Chicago, the people in Chicago were talking with real excitement about, well, now how soon can we expect to see another congregation form? Chicago is a pretty big place. There could be a number of congregations up here. But it was their courage and their encouragement. And they were looking positively towards that. Of course, Lafayette was saying, well, boy, we're looking forward right away to the formation of the new congregation. As soon as Barry can get out of that seminary back there, we're gonna have him up here in Lafayette, in Kokomo, I mean. And the Lafayette station says, yeah, we'll provide the background and the base for that. We'll call the presbytery when we need them. But we're willing to carry the responsibility for that ourselves. And there's a multiplying ministry. I don't know which particular stage this is at. The Jerusalem stage, we're beyond the Jerusalem stage. The Judea stage, maybe this is the Judea stage. The Samaria stage, yeah, that's true. But the outsiders are beginning to outnumber the insiders. And isn't that good? Isn't that what Jesus is pointing to here? And this is just a sort of an overview of the development of the whole book of Acts. Except we haven't gotten on to Paul yet. Now that comes a little later. I think I want to go into Peter another week, and then we'll go into Paul a little bit after that. Margie has discovered a big box of letters down in the basement. And so on these trips as we've been traveling, she's been reading these letters to me. And the only difference between these and any other letters that we might ordinarily have is that these were the letters that Margie wrote to her mother. But they're talking with real excitement about what was going on down in Bloomington years ago, and then what was going on here in Indianapolis, and naming names and dates and people and so forth. And we see in that how Jesus works in sending us beyond ourselves, in giving beyond ourselves of our witness and our testimony and our ministry. If you want the last point in this sermon, you'll have to go to Acts 2, verse 42. And all I can do is tell you five very important words or facts that come out of that are absolutely essential for this kind of a multiplying ministry. They devoted themselves. In New International Version, they committed themselves. They continued steadfastly. Not very many people are willing to devote themselves to anything today. But these people devoted themselves. Therefore, they were useful to God and He could change them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's just the word of God. They sang it, and they preached it, and they studied it, and they lived it, and they just immersed themselves, they memorized it, they just immersed themselves in the Word of God. They devoted themselves, and they devoted themselves to the Word. And then third, they devoted themselves to the fellowship of the gospel. That's at 2 Timothy 2:2. I have you in my heart. Men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, they loved each other, and there was a heart love for each other. That is an absolutely essential factor in that multiplying ministry. And then fourth, they devoted themselves to communion, to union with each other. They could have gotten very well split up with that problem between the insider, Judean widows, and the outsider, Hellenist widows. They could have really gotten split up over that, but they didn't. That became a means of drawing them closer together. And it was a blessing because of it. And then fifth, they devoted themselves to prayer. Those five things are absolutely essential if we're going to keep on being useful to Jesus Christ, as He does what He promised He'd do when He said, you know, when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and I'll do greater things through you than you've seen me doing. Thank you, God, for showing us how it is that your church began almost 2,000 years ago now, how this part of your church began. And we want to be useful to you in the next 2,000 years. We just want to be useful to you. Would you keep expanding your church all over your world and using us to do that? And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name,
Amen.
Let's close by singing together from Psalm 72. 72C. Now, don't sing the last stanza. Pause after the 11th stanza. We'll sing 9, 10, 11, and then the benediction, and we'll sing the last stanza right after that. Pray for the session this afternoon, because these are some of the things that we'll be continuing to think and pray about and talk on together. Let's rise to sing.